Well, this has been a week where we have needed prayer, and hopefully we have seen answered prayer, and we've come to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask God's blessing as we approach this important passage, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are here to worship, and we are here to seek the Lord with all our heart. May there be a zeal about us in all that we do in our Christian walk, in our worship. May we come to you in awe of the greatness of our God. We have not obtained or are already perfect, as Paul said, but we do persevere. We press on. And Lord, may that mark our conduct, our demeanor, and our Christian life, that we are pressing on in faith, in obedience to your word. We see things in our life that discourage us, failures in our heart that discourage us, and yet we have a book and the promises of God which encourage us. Bless our fellowship in the word today. Bless our outreach as a church which is to be as a beacon in darkness. Bless our testimony in this place and in this time. Lord, we pray for those in our church family. I think of Justin and Christine as they are out of the area, out of state for a funeral. And we ask your blessings on their return trip and their testimony there. We continue to pray for Roy Smith following his his open heart surgery and his now being released from the hospital. We pray that he might see daily improvement getting over this pneumonia. I also pray for a new person that I was able to meet and pray with, Kathleen, who is getting over recovering from an open heart surgery. We pray that you would help her to be released in your perfect time and provide for her. Lord, we thank you that you watch over us and provide what we need according to your riches and glory. Others who are in need of prayer, we pray for Suzanne Griffin after her surgery and recovering at home. We pray for Joni Hammond, who had to be admitted to the hospital yesterday. And we ask, Lord, that you would give wisdom to the doctors and strength to her as they really determine her needs. We pray for our church choir. We thank you for their ministry today and week after week, and as they prepare for this choir program next week to point us to the realities of Christ and the sincerity of the gospel. We pray that we might lift them up in prayer as they minister to us. We pray also your blessings on our missionary family. We pray for the Nicholsons in Wales as they prepare for services today, for Jeremy and Caroline Dion in their new ministry ahead of them in Papua New Guinea as they just begin their life of service there. Help us to hear, but not to be hearers only. Help us to look into the perfect law of liberty and to persevere. We thank you for your riches through Jesus Christ our Lord today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, please. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 7 that was read to us earlier. And knowing that we have a congregational meeting to follow, I'm going to do my best to go through this passage at a good clip. During the time of the judges, as we have said before, Israel had been content to settle for a symbol of God's power, the Ark of the Covenant, without really living in the reality and rejoicing in the glory of God's presence. And they needed a reminder here. For 400 years, they had done what seemed in their best interest. The last verse of Judges says that every man did which was right in his own eyes. They had not received God's best. They had looked for their own best. and they had settled out of court, as it were. Imagine what the Israelites think when they see the Philistines hauling off the Ark of the Covenant. The Israelites and their forefathers were not even allowed to look on it. And here the Philistines are carrying it off as some spoil of war. Little did they know, though, that everywhere it went, it was causing disease and mayhem in all of these cities. Ashdod was one of those cities. Remember what it meant? Powerful. You know what Ekron means? Not here, buddy. I say that because when it got to Ekron, they said, stop, we're not receiving this instrument of death. So I don't know what Ekron really means, but I'm gonna call it that. But God had judged the Philistines. And not all of this is something that they didn't have the internet. This is not something that Israel was aware of what God was doing in these different capacities. God would also judge the Philistines in their presence in verse 10, as it says that he judged them in the presence of the Israelites. But verse 3 of our text, 1 Samuel chapter 7, 3, starts off, and Samuel said, where has Samuel been since chapter 4? They have gone into battle. They have been without the Ark of the Covenant. And where has this prophet been? Well, we don't know everything. I think it is safe to say that he has been growing in the knowledge of God. He has been learning what it means to minister before the Lord. But when they hauled the ark off, when they made the decision, they didn't consult Samuel. When they made the decision to receive it back and the way they dealt with that, they didn't consult Samuel. I think Samuel could say, I haven't been anywhere. I haven't been hiding. And if you really want to know the will of God and you want to hear from the Lord again, you knew where to find me. Samuel was not consulted. But after Israel's humbling process, which is really what this judgment was, as the ark goes, not only are the Philistines being dealt with, but Israel is being softened up. And Samuel said, and he's telling them, if you are serious about repentance and ready to return, Deuteronomy chapter 28 had told them the blessings that would be theirs if they obeyed the law of God. Chapters 29, 30 tell them what the judgment of God, certain and serious, would have been on them if they did not obey God. Joshua 1, 8 and 9 make it very clear that if they had obeyed the Lord, he would guarantee their prosperity, their success. The power of God is always through the Word of God, not some golden box. And I'm not despairing the Ark of the Covenant, please understand. But for people to look at it as some type of a badge, a secret weapon that we can manipulate, we can take into battle, and we can get God to do our bidding. There was a serious lesson that needed to be learned there. And God had taught them well. And now it is time for a turning. The Philistines needed to learn that God was in control, but they don't seem to have learned that lesson. But the Israelites seem to be understanding that. God is in control, not us. And so the first act of this young prophet is to encourage them to take away the things that are getting in the way of their worship, and to worship God alone. Sometimes we talk about revival today. We hear about revival. Ministries talk about, come to our church, we're going to have revival. How do you know what the Holy Spirit is going to do? You're saying we're going to have some emotional charged meetings, but you don't know that it's going to be revival. But there's little talk about repentance. In fact, in some evangelical circles, there have been some leaders that have said, it is possible to be saved without there being repenting. There's some really offbeat things that are being said today. You don't need to turn there, but let me tell you what David said. And as I read this, you might even be able to figure out where it comes from. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Well, we could go on from that passage, which is Psalm what? 32, in those first four or five verses. And obviously there was a turning point in David's life, and this, I think, is a turning point in Hebrew history. Up to this point, maybe we can bring the ark. We don't have to get permission. We'll bring it to the battlefront. Oh, we lost it. God leaves it for 20 years at Kirjath Jearim. It's out of our control. Listen, Israel, everything is out of your control. But the good news is this: nothing is outside of God's control. Let's look at our outline and fill in this way. We're going to first of all talk about how repentance works. The leaders and the people of Israel needed to stop looking at God as to what he could do for them. As long as they viewed the Ark of the Covenant as some cultic object to help them get an edge in battle, they were missing an important lesson. What they did not have, even though they had success in battle, they had prosperity and things, what they did not have and what was waning was a zeal, a passion, and obedience before the Lord. And that's why Samuel says in verse 3 of our text, to return to the Lord with all your heart. The first thing there must be, point A, is this. There must be the presence of godly sorrow. The presence of godly sorrow. I don't mean an emotion necessarily that has to be worked up in people. But what Samuel was pointing out as he preaches to them is a godly sorrow that must be worked in by the Almighty. All too many things that are called revival are worked up and have no substance to them. But the true repentance is when people get a sense of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of their own hearts. God produced in them a sense of his worth, of his majesty, of his holiness, of their depravity, and only then they turned and repented. And this is why Samuel records this and why we study this. What does grieving over sin look like? I said it's not blind emotion. It's eyes wide open to the greatness of God. It is seeing our sin as God sees it. I used to joke telling people, some people, they don't sin, they prevaricate. You give a fancy enough title to it. You say, well, other people, when they do it, it's theft. When I do it, it's clever acquisition. Okay? You can call it whatever you want. Sin is sin. And when we get to a point when we say, that is adultery, That is lust. That is theft. And I take God's side against my own sin. Holiness is really at the heart of true revival. And this repentance is something that is given of God. What does this godly sorrow look like? Maybe in your notes, write down this reference and I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has a heart-to-heart with these people beginning at verse 8. And he says, "For even I made you grieve with my letter. I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Now listen to verse 10. "For godly grief," or godly sorrow, produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now Paul can say, we never take delight in putting you through the ringer, in making you hurt, in seeing you squirm, but there is value in God working this in you so that you repent and turn back to him. Secondly, point B would be, there must be evidence of true turning. There has to be the presence of godly sorrow. But again, it's not just an emotion. It's not just tears. There must be the evidence of true turning. In our text, verse 3, Samuel instructed the Israelites to return to God. He says, "With all your heart," and then notice that phrase, "and direct your heart to the Lord." I'm going to make reference several times to the same song that we sometimes sing in our hymn book. And this song picks up with, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise, sung by flaming tongues above." Teach me some melodious sonnet, excuse me. "Sung by flaming tongues above, praise the mount. I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love." Israel needed not to sing their own glories or to seek their own will, but realize we are created by God for the glory of God, and we reflect that, and here's what we should be doing. So in those first few verses, it's as if Samuel says, all idols are to be eradicated. One of the blessed things about ministry is I get to study God's word, and I've been meditating on this passage all week long. And one of the troubling things about the ministry is that I've been meditating on this passage all week long. I have been reminded and been dealt with by the Lord of some idols in my own heart. Idols are not always physical things that we walk around the house and say, what needs to go? If we were to do that, we might put ourselves outside. Because we say these idols are from the idol factory, which is my heart. As long as Israel was worshiping some of the same gods and goddesses, the same pagan deities as the pagans around them, there was little difference. And they were to be a unique people. A people that pointed to God, not for themselves. As long as the ark was their lucky charm, God was not their heart's devotion. But not only were they to eradicate the physical idols, he says, get rid of the Ashtaroth, the foreign gods, but he says that they should, all the idolatry must be eradicated. Not just the physical idols to be discarded, but you've got to reach inside and pull out by the roots. The ark brought to the field of battle was not a sign of their reverence. We could make more of a case. It was a symbol of their irreverence. before God. Point C, there must also be this, not just the presence of godly sorrow, not just the evidence of true turning, but also in our text, verses 5 through 9, there must be acceptable sacrifice. Now, I want to remind you of something going back to chapter 6. And if you were here for that, you remember when the Philistines were, I think the King James would say, discomfited. They were in great turmoil. Thousands of people were being struck with these tumors and dying terrible deaths. At a certain point, chapter 6 and verse 4 says, they said, let's send this back, not send it on to the next city, but let's send it back to the Israelites with a guilt offering. Well, what should we put in there? Well, somebody came up with a great idea. Golden images of the mice that probably came along with the plague, and of the tumors. Some people today would say, gold, that always works in my stocking. We'll take gold, yes, absolutely. But you know what? Their idea of a guilt offering was from a pagan frame of mind. A guilt offering, as the Israelites understood the one true God, involved a blood sacrifice. And so these people, it might have been rational, it might have made perfect sense to them. Yeah, we have five cities in our Pentapolis, and so five golden tumors and five golden mice, and then that will appease their God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so we find these Israelites that in anguish for their sin, we have in our text where it says they poured out water. They fasted and they poured out water. I believe that's the only time in the Bible we find reference to this pouring out water. Remember years ago on a team and watching the coach say, "You guys thirsty?" And he took water and he just poured it out on the ground in front of us. That's called torture. It was not pleasant to go through that. I don't know what point he was making, but for the people to say the very things that we need in life don't mean as much to us as God. We need God more than we need sustenance. We need God more than we need daylight. We need God more than we need air. You get the idea there? And in anguish for their sin, and in sincerity of repentance, this is not just an act. They are no longer going through emotions. They are coming before God. And then Samuel, verse 9, says, in accordance with the law, he slew a lamb and offered it to the Lord. But I want to remind you, as we know from the Old Testament, he could have that day offered thousands of lambs and bullocks and doves for that matter, and it would have made no difference unless you had a people who had not only removed the physical idols, but removed the desire from those idols from their own heart. Called sin, sin. And called God, God. Psalm 51, verse 17 says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. This sacrifice and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament anticipated and found their fulfillment in a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews 10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Say those next words with me if you know them. Once for all. Let's say it all together. Once for all. All these sacrifices, and a priest would need to offer a sacrifice for himself and then for the people. And this is done over and over again. But now, in Christ, that the efficacy, the fulfillment of that, the Lamb of God offered himself pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, 1 Timothy 2:6 says that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. There is no being right with God except through the Son. That is really at the heart of the Christmas message. Let's look secondly how God responds when we approach repentance as the Word of God said, not with cleverness of man, let's send golden whatevers, no. When we come through the blood of Jesus Christ, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's look at how God responds. By the way, here's the other side of the story, as you heard it read earlier. So these people come, Samuel says, if you are serious about repentance, get rid of this and turn to God with all your heart. But meanwhile, there's another scene going on that as these people gather to repent, the Philistines gather to battle. Every once in a while, a team will lose a game to the Buckeyes, let's just say. Okay. A team will lose and their coach will get up and say, well, obviously our game plan wasn't what we had in mind. We should have stuck to the plan. Well, obviously. Or I should have had a different plan. But Israel's plan was they gathered here to repent, to mourn over sin, to point to God. And the Philistines looked at that as a fresh opportunity to repeat history. They were still swimming over their victory at Aphek. They thought, you know, we beat these people twice. We took their most prized possession as our own. And I don't know why we can't go for the trifecta. We'll go for the third win. And the people of Israel were reeling at the having flashbacks to the fact that they had lost twice, had suffered a bloody defeat by these Philistines. And so we have in our text here, verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Here's how God responds. Verse 9, let me continue reading. So Samuel took a nursing lamb, offered as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and say those words with me, and the Lord answered him. He answers in mercy for the purpose of our outline. Let's put it this way. He answers in mercy. For all the time that the ark was going through those Philistine cities, the Philistines did not repent. Whatever their guilt offering, chapter 6, verse 4, means, it did not mean that they acknowledged this God is the only God. Let's put away all our false gods and worship him alone. That never happened. Let's get rid of this God and the representation. We brought it in. We can get rid of it. We're still in control. We added him to our pantheon of gods. We can take him out anytime we want. That, again, is putting man in control. They remembered their success and thought, what's to stop us from doing it again? God is there to stop you. But the Israelites, the people of God, needed to be the people of God and not clever. You know what their preparation for battle was? Repenting. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, they were to seek the grace of God, not the magic of men, not the counsel of their leaders who say, well, let's get the ark out of Shiloh and let's take it to the battlefield. Samuel prayed, and God answered. And what does that say to us today? God hears when we pray. God is inclined. God bends his ear to hear our petitions. The one true God. That song I quoted earlier was written by a man by the name of Robert Robinson. And he writes what I think is his own testimony in these next few words. He says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind mine wandering heart to thee." It's the second point. Now, he not only God answers in might, but he answers in mercy, but he delivers in might. And so in our text, verses 10 through 11, we find that when the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, the Lord thundered with a mighty voice that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before him in battle. He delivers in might. I'm pretty sure that whatever this gathering was at Mizpah, about 5 miles, I think, north of Jerusalem, these Philistines decided, you know, this is a good time. We have a battle plan and they don't. We have the momentum of battle going and they don't. But here's the thing they did not know. The Israelites had the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies, to fight for them, and the Philistines did not. To be without Christ is to try to oppose the Almighty God. But when a person turns and repents of sin and trusts in the Lord alone, God fights for them. God receives us. God becomes our ally. Finally, point C, the last verses of our text, 12 through 17. He enables the meek. He enables the meek. So we have Samuel, this new prophet, who hears the people. He says, if you're truly ready to repent and turn and glorify God, get rid of the idols, make sure your heart is devoted to God. And then the people cry, by the way, the Philistines are headed up the hill. Samuel collects himself. He takes some rocks. He stacks them up. And he makes an Eben Ezer, a stone of remembering here. And he calls the place the commemoration of the Lord's aid. He calls it, when after this battle's over, he calls it Ebenezer. And he says, hitherto has the Lord helped us. Probably, if we were to be honest about word association, for most people today, the word Ebenezer would sound like something from Charles Dickens' Scrooge. And we would hear Bob Cratchit being told that he needed to put less coal in the fire, that kind of thing. But I hope after this message that Ebenezer should evoke a strong image of the presence of God, the power of God, a testimony to the Lord's help. And in these last verses, we find out that areas were taken over. God was the one who defeated the Philistines. God thundered. God defeated the Philistines. And areas, including Ekron and Ashdod and some of these Philistine cities, were retaken. And God was responsible for that. And God is our salvation. The Almighty God is the reason we gather with open words today and we rejoice in the presence of Jesus Christ and his power. Our hymnals in this song that I've been talking about by Robert Robinson, they start the second verse. Here I raise my, say it. Nope. Sign of victory. And we do that because over years people had gotten to where they didn't know what Ebenezer means. And let me just tell you what that means. It means we got too lazy to explain what Ebenezer stands for. But I'm a little concerned. My sign of victory almost sounds like I'm pretty clever. I'm raising my sign of victory. But in Ebenezer, every time they came to that pile of rocks, what meaneth this pile? You told your children, God gave us victory. We were caught without a battle plan, without good defense. The Philistines were headed up the hill, and God took care of them. And hitherto has the Lord helped us. Samuel was used of God, it says in these last verses, as judge all the days of his life. He was to decide in matters. Up to this point, let me just explain what was going on in Hebrew history in the book of Judges and part of Joshua. You had these people, they were doing what was right in their own eyes, people that were trying to look out for themselves and their own tribe and their own piece of land, and there wasn't unity. Praise God, they repent, and God brings Samuel, who judges in the land, who decides matters, and there was a unifying principle. And there's something else that is very easy to miss, that it says that there was peace also with the Amorites. Is that verse 14? At the end of verse 14, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. The Amorites were the indigenous people. They were the inhabitants of the land of Israel before the Jews got there. I get the impression the Lord is saying, when you don't try to work peace yourself or try to gain victory by hauling the ark where it shouldn't go, but you trust in me and repent of sin and seek my glory, I'll tell you what happens. I'm going to give you peace within your borders, with your own Amorites, and peace and victory outside your borders with the cities you can retake from the Philistines, and God could give victory and blessing like we can't even imagine. And you and I, only through Jesus Christ, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5. Instead of enjoying this domestic tranquility and this peace and the blessings that God gave, you know what they do? I'm not going to preach on this for several weeks, so I don't know why I should tell you. But chapter 8, verse 1 says, and Samuel became old, and he made his sons judges over Israel, and the name of his firstborn was Joel. We find that going down in verse 8 is there's probably a title over that chapter. It says, Israel demands a king. Say, how could they? How could this people, who were about to be beat for the third time and watch God fight for them, and see Samuel raise that Ebenezer, and they had this testimony to the power and the greatness of God, how could they turn around and demand a king? How could you and I, looking at the blessings of God upon our life, the power of God through his word, say, but I want it on my terms? I have some of these wrap-up points here at the very end. Verse 1, I guess I've already made reference to it. What we should learn from this passage is that you and I have peace not by slain lambs. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, who died once for all. Secondly, as I quoted earlier from 1 John 1:9, we need to be identifying. We need to spot sin. We need to confess sin on a daily basis. This is the message that we have here. We must, thirdly, place markers in our life. I don't mean a stick with a pink flag on it. I had one of my neighbors come up and said, right across the street from you, we have a vacant house there. In case you want to be my neighbor, there is a house that's available right across the street. She said, why did they put stakes out there? I'm supposed to know everything that goes on the block because I've been there longer than everybody else. I said, I don't know, but it means something. I don't know if they're going to put a fence up or what that means. It doesn't mean to set a marker that you and I are pounding something into the ground. But we take God's word and we let it speak for us to acknowledge the victory and deliverance that is all due to God. It is his grace And Samuel was very effective and careful to point out, God is responsible for this, not you, not me. Fourthly, we should see to it that our Ebenezer is not some private shrine, but a public testimony. So when you say, you know what, I got to be honest with you, hitherto has the Lord helped me. I don't know what next month holds. All too often, like the Israelites who looked at God, get rid of this present problem, my current crisis. Lord, make it go away. And in this case, even before they knew there was a crisis, they were repenting. And as Satan usually does, as they were worshiping and putting God first, he mounted a counteroffensive. God took care of that. But sometimes, instead of gathering to glorify and to meditate on God and his word, we only can think in terms of this bill, this physical problem, this crisis in my life. When Israel looked bigger to a bigger, more comprehensive issue than their present crisis, and they looked at their sin behind all their crisis, then they found victory in the Lord. And finally, point five, we should serve God faithfully, as Samuel did, it says in the last part of our text. And he judged the Lord, verse 15, all the days of his life. Earlier, I prayed about that we would persevere and that we would press on. And you and I need to realize, if I don't want to turn around next week and be saying, but I demand a king. God, here's what you are to do for me, and we want to be like the other nations. We need to press on in faithfulness. We need to focus on our Ebenezer. We need to, it may be a verse, it may be a testimony to the glory of God that brings us back repeatedly where we say, I don't want to ever forget what the Lord did for me in salvation. I don't want to ever forget the victory that the Lord brought in my life a couple years ago. You raise your Ebenezer, and I'm not talking some private shrine at your home, but it should be a public testimony. A true Ebenezer, as the church should understand it, is a vibrant testimony that tells the world, let me tell you what God has done. Heads bowed. I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment, and then we will take about a 3-minute break to convene for our congregational meeting. I will just explain right now, if you're not a member of the church, you don't have to leave. We ask you not to vote on anything that need to be voted on, but if you want to see how business is done in the Church of God, or at least this local church, we invite you to stay. If you choose to leave, we certainly understand, but we have a couple of in-house things about our missions budget and about any changes on this auditorium that we need to talk about. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you stand with me and we will dismiss in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, thine be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We ask that you would help us to be sensitive to sin in our own lives. It's easy to be impatient with the faults and the failures of others. But Lord, we want to take your side against our sin. We want to glorify God in all that we do. We're not here to use you, but to be used by you for your glory. Help us to repent. Help us to turn away from what we should, and help us to turn to God for the glory of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.